So this morning we return to our study of the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 3. We're still in the garden, and we're near the middle of the garden at this point. We're very close to the tree that was forbidden. Last week we saw how the serpent deceived the woman, and how she took her eyes off of God's goodness and abundance, and she allowed her eyes or focus to fall onto the one thing that God had kept from her. She then perceived that it was good for food, desirable for the flesh, a delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, igniting within her a pride of her own life. Her love for God cooled as her flesh ignited. And so she ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, and we pick up this morning in verse 6 of chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And so we pick up this morning here. She ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The scripture shows us in detail how Eve was deceived. We saw the process as she was tempted and the way in which she came to eat the fruit of this forbidden tree. But what about Adam? Not so much. We don't have the same amount of detail. We don't see the temptation as clearly as we do with Eve. And so what I want to do is I first want to clear the air, because a lot of folks interject things into this passage as to what they think caused Adam to sin and to bring mankind into the state that they're in. So first, I want to clear the notions that aren't right. First, some have said that he ate the fruit out of his chivalry. You would be surprised, found this several places, kind of a Romeo-Juliet situation. He saw that his wife had eaten, he knew that she was going to die, and so he ate too, that he might die with her. No, he doesn't show chivalry here. Many have said that he was there with her the whole time, and he himself was deceived as well and tempted in the same way. And what his big sin was is that he acquiesced. He didn't shoo the serpent away. He didn't prevent his wife from eating. No, the scriptures don't bear that out. So let's deal with that question, though. Was Adam there the whole time? Sometimes when you read the scriptures, and it seems like the way it's written in our English, that he was there the whole time, but I want to give you just a few reasons why I don't think he was. First, from the Hebrew text, the use of the terms indicate that he was there when she ate, but it also seems to indicate that that was different, that he had come there, that now he was there when she ate, there with her, but not necessarily there with her in the temptation. Second, if you look at Genesis 3:1 and Genesis 3:4, you find that the serpent said to the woman, not to both of them. The conversation appears to be between the serpent and the woman only. That doesn't make sense if Adam is standing there next to her, if he's present with her. Why isn't it them instead of a her? Third, if you turn forward to God's response to the serpent in verse 15, he's going to put enmity between who? The serpent and the woman. There's no mention of Adam. If Adam was there, wouldn't it be between the serpent and Adam and Eve? Her offspring and the serpent's offspring, still no Adam. Fourth, God's response to Adam in verse 17. What is he rebuked for? He's rebuked for listening to someone. Was it the serpent? No, he's rebuked for listening to his wife. Fifth, earlier when God asked Adam if he had eaten the fruit, who did Adam blame? Did he blame the serpent? No, he blamed the woman who God had given him. And so you see from that that Adam was really blaming who? He was blaming God. Not very good helper that you sent me, God. You know, look at what she did to me. We also know from the New Testament in 1 Timothy 2:14 that Adam was not deceived. The woman was. So Adam was not deceived by the serpent. So it appears to me that he wasn't there when the serpent was tempting Eve. So we're left then with the question, why did Adam disobey God's command and eat the fruit? Man, if you Google that, you can find a whole lot of theories. I go for the simplest theory and go with what God says. And if you look just a little bit forward, God clears it up. Verse 17. Pretty clear. He says, because this curse that he's about to put on the ground, this curse that he's about to put on Adam, is because of his sin. And he calls it out, because you've listened to the voice of your wife. That's why. He listened to the woman. That's what God told Adam in his judgment. The actual word there, and if you have a King James, it says hearkened. He hearkened to his wife. And that actually is probably a better, clearer definition for us, except we don't use the word hearken very much anymore. It's a Hebrew word, not hearken, but the word for hearken. And the Hebrew word is pretty clear. It means to hear and obey. And so he listened to his wife and he obeyed what she said. Isn't this what God asked for of his people throughout his word? Over and over again, if you listen to the prophets, if you read through, you're going to find again and again, what does God want from us? Listen to me, hear my words, and obey them. Give deference to my word. Give allegiance to my instruction, my command, and to mine alone, and it will go well with you. And so in the garden, what we find is the man listened and obeyed the woman rather than God. It's important that we understand that because Eve was deceived into her sin in weakness. Some say it's because she hadn't heard the command directly from God. I'm sure that Adam made very clear to her. Some say it's because Adam added to it. And the reason she said, oh, we don't even touch it, is because Adam probably told her that. It's not what the word says. What the word tells us is that she was deceived. But Adam made a conscious decision. And his decision was to listen and obey his wife, knowing full well his doing so was to disregard and disobey God's command. In the books of the prophets, Israel is often rebuked for their sins. And frequently, just as an example, Isaiah 39, the Lord calls them a rebellious people. And do you know why they were rebellious? Because they refused to listen to the instruction of the Lord. And so they were rebellious because they didn't listen. Deuteronomy 9:23, it says that they rebelled against God. How did they rebel? If you go look that up, it says they did not listen to his voice. Several places God likens this to rejecting him, rejecting his voice, disobeying his command, doing what was right in their own eyes. Adam broke God's command to not eat of the tree. His heart was in rebellion. He was no longer listening to God's word. He was listening to the woman's word. And she had been listening to the serpent's word. This is the great first sin, the great catalyst of the fall of man. And you know where it came from? It came from not listening to God. And not obeying what he heard. It's a big problem for us, for mankind. It has been from literally the beginning. To listen. But not just to listen, but to hear. You know, even sometimes I find folks that will listen to understand. But very seldom do we listen in order to obey. That word hearken is to listen with the intent of obeying what you hear. This morning, as you're listening to God's word, are you listening not just to understand what Pastor Rob is saying, but are you listening to see what God is telling you so that you might apply it in your life and obey what he says? How often do you pray for that on a Sunday morning before you come to church? Lord, teach me today that I might be different when I leave. When you go to your Bible study, do you ask the Lord, whatever you show me, I'm going to apply and I'm going to follow in my life? Not many do this. We're studying the book of James in Sunday school. Turn to James 1, 19. James 1, 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and then goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he'll be blessed in his doing. I'm going to open that up for just a second. What is James calling on believers to do? He calls on God's people to receive the implanted word. It's a great picture, this word that's used for implanted. God's word is like a seed, and what James is telling you is let that seed get planted in your life. Let it get planted in your heart. Let it get planted in your mind. Receive it into the soil. We're to receive it and let it grow, that it might mature, that it might grow strong, that it might bear fruit. And that fruit's able to save your soul, as opposed to the fruit that was eaten in the garden, right? Do we let God's word grow in us and get strong? How many of us, if you were to look at one another, your friends here in the church, are living out day by day, decision by decision, the word of God in their life? He then tells the believer, don't just hear the word. Don't just take it in. Put it to work. Be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. And then he gives another picture of these hearers, not doers. And he says it's like looking in a mirror and seeing your natural face. And what I want you to see is, you know, sometimes you're eating spinach and you get a little spinach in your teeth. And if you happen to have a spouse, she'll kind of look at you and tap or you know, however it is. And you go to the bathroom, you look in the mirror, and you see the piece of spinach in your teeth. And then you leave the bathroom and you forget the piece of spinach was there. You didn't take it out. And then you go back to the table and you go on with your life with the piece of spinach still stuck in your teeth. He says, you go to the mirror and you see what's wrong, and you're opening God's word, you see what's wrong, you see yourself in the true light, but you don't pick it out. You don't decide, oh, you know what, this is marring my appearance. I'm going to take this out. This is ruining my life. I'm going to put it out. And so we walk away from the word, and we forget what we look like in its light. We don't apply it. We don't take it. How often do we see in a sermon or in a reading that we're doing something in our life that needs to be removed? And we even stop at that moment going, Lord, remove that from my life. Yeah, that's something that I can see is a part of me that shouldn't be there. And then you check your phone for some texts and some messages, and then you flip on your news and you start watching the news, and then you kind of go on with your day, and by mid-morning, whatever light was shining in on that piece of your life, it goes out. Until a year or two later, you're back in that passage again, and again, the Holy Spirit says, you know, still there. It's a little bigger than it was last time. oh, you know, Lord, I need to get rid of that. I need to get that out of my life. Lord, take that out of my life. And then the phone rings and we check our texts and that's the picture that we have when we don't take God's word and put it to work immediately. When you hear a sermon that moves you, when you're in the word and something shows you, do it. Make it a practice to do it. Do what it says. Take that truth and make it a part of your life. We walk away leaving it and forgetting what we were shown. I love the Puritan writings. I love the Puritan writers. One of the things I love about them is they have a term. It's called experiential Christianity. It's something that I'm going to introduce to you all. It's something that we're going to be writing some articles on because I think it's something I'd love to see us apply. What is experiential Christianity? It's not, oh, this is how I feel about Jesus. It's not that type of experience. Experiential Christianity is they didn't want to just hear the word of God. They didn't want to just know the word of God. They didn't even just want to obey the word of God. They desired to live out the word of God. They wanted the word of God to be a part of their living experience in every area of their life. To apply God's instruction to every aspect of our daily living. Man, I've been praying for that for us. That would be true of us. That we would see God at work in us. That we would not be hearers, but we would be a people who would not only obey him, but embrace him. Take his word as our guide. Understand it, apply it, live it out to the best of our ability, empowered by his Spirit. Well, the man heard God's command, and he chose to obey the woman's voice instead of God's. And so, the result of that decision was catastrophic. God had told Adam in Genesis 2:17, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so on that day, death entered the garden. We know that the wages of sin is death. Death enters here. What is death? Well, one of my Puritan writers that I like so much, he gives a great definition that I like. He says, physical or natural death is when our physical processes stop functioning and our soul is separated from our body, our tent. That's a physical death. A spiritual death is when our spiritual processes stop functioning and our soul is separated from our God. That's a good definition. The question people ask all the time is, well, how is it that they live on after the sin was committed if they were surely to die on that day? Well, we're going to see in a minute what that looks like, but I want you to see that upon eating the fruit of the forbidden tree, we're told that their eyes were opened, and what we're going to see is that at that same moment, they became blind because they were spiritually dead. We're told that their eyes opened. They now knew that they were naked. They were no longer unashamed. And so what they did is they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves loincloths. For those, some of you that are delicate, a loincloth is what will cover your nether regions. And all of a sudden that needed to be hidden. That needed to be hidden away. Because now they were embarrassed. Now they were ashamed. Now they were afraid of one another. What had been so innocent and beautiful was now shameful. Before this, they had nothing to hide, but now they did. What had been so very, very good was now so very, very not good. Before they were in sweet communion with God, one together with him, but now they heard the sound of Yahweh Elohim walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And I want you to know that that's written in such a way for us to know that this was normal for him. He would come and visit them in the cool of the day, spend time with those that he loved. They would spend time with their God. You just picture him coming in the cool of the day. What'd you guys do today? What you been up to? What did you learn? What'd you see? And how excited they would be to say, this is so awesome. This is so beautiful. This was so great. They knew the sound of his footsteps as he would come near to them in the evening. They had great fellowship and communion. I imagine them running to those footsteps. The minute that they heard those footsteps, they'd run to him. Not now. Now they ran from his presence. They ran from Yahweh Elohim. They ran from their God. Why? Because their eyes were opened. And now not only did they know good, they knew evil. They're separated from him. They're no longer in communion with him. And so instead of running to the sound of his presence, they now run away and they hide. Their hearts are now darkened to him. With open eyes, they're now blind to his goodness. They're blind to his ways. They're blind to his grace. They're blind to his love. Don't you wish that when they heard the footsteps, they ran, they're saying, something terrible happened today. We did what you asked us not to do. Please, can you forgive us? Please, can you show us mercy? We know how much you love us. It was a terrible mistake. That's not what they do. They're blind to his goodness. They were now afraid of him. They now ran from him out of fear. So Yahweh Elohim calls the man and he says, where are you? I want you to ask the question, did he lose track of them? Wait a minute, I just lost him for a minute. Is that what happened? No, that is not what happened. He knew exactly where they were. He was not asking them for his sake. He was asking them for their sake. Do you know where you are? To which, if they were honest, they would say, oh yeah, we know where we are now. Please don't lose sight of this, that it was God who came looking for them. It was not them who went looking for God. And the man said, I heard the sound of your coming, and I was afraid because I'm naked. And so I hid. I want you to think of God's heart in that moment. His beautiful son is hiding from him because he's so afraid. Didn't think once to come and beg some, come once to come and just throw his arms around for comfort. Now he's hiding. And the Lord asked him, who told you that you were naked? No one had to tell them because their hearts and minds now darkened had become well aware of themselves, their sin, their desires. They were very much aware of their separation. God, who had been their good creator, father, benefactor, provider, comforter, friend, was now to them their judge, their jailer, their prosecutor, their punisher. And so now they were afraid of him. God knows the answer, but he asked them, have you eaten the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The right answer, beloved, was yes. Please forgive me. But that wasn't their answer. That's not where their hearts are now. That's not where Adam's heart is now. He is before a fearful judge. He is a victim, and it's not his fault. And he's not taking the rap for this alone. And it was the woman who you gave to me with me, the one who was supposed to be my fitting helper, not so much a fitting helper. This is your fault. She gave me fruit of the tree, and so of course I ate it. Yahweh Elohim turned to the woman and he asked her, what is this that you've done? I don't know. No, that wasn't her answer. The serpent, he deceived me and I ate. So I want to pause this morning. This is where we're going to pick up next week, but I want to pause here because I want you to consider this, their state now, the status of Adam and Eve and the consequences. Their eyes are now open to their shame, but they're blind to the heart of God. They're spiritually dead, separated, and they're now running and hiding from the God who created them, the God who loved them, the God who provided the garden for them, the God who walked with them daily in the cool of the evening. Hiding from him, and so we see that they experience an immediate spiritual death. On the day that you eat of this, you shall surely die. This is the death that we see spoken of in the New Testament in many places. Ephesians 2:1, we spoke of it in the scripture reading earlier. Speaking of the believers, he calls out their former state before God had saved them. And what was their former state? All these believers that Paul was speaking to, they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Physically, were they dead? No, they were physically alive. They were grown up and they were doing all kinds of rotten stuff. But Paul says, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were spiritually dead. It's described for us in Romans 8:6. The mind that's set on the flesh is death. You see that in Eve as she's doing it. You see all of a sudden, oh, it's good for food. It's pretty to look at. It's desirable to make me. You start to see that the mind that's set now on the flesh, on what I can get from this, is death. 1 John 3:14, one of the ways that we know we're saved is that we love the brethren. We know that part. But how does he describe the new life? He says this, we know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brethren. Again, were those hearers physically dead before? No, they were spiritually dead. But now, you know that you're spiritually alive because you love the brethren. So immediately, because of their sin, the man and woman, with mind set on flesh, had spiritually died. They were separated from the communion with God. They were no longer one with him, and now they were his enemies. And they were very much aware of it. And so they hid from him. And so as we move further into Genesis, we're going to see also that physical death began there as well. Every single person from Adam on is born with a death sentence hanging over their head, right? Every one of you know this morning you're going to die? That death sentence came into being right here. We all are born with a death sentence hanging. Well, the minute we're born, we begin to die. We're going to see that, how death entered mankind and passed on from generation to generation. But this morning, I want to consider that the state that they were now in, this separation from God, this spiritual deadness, blind to God's goodness, with a death sentence hanging over their head each day of their life. I want you to know this morning that that sentence, that status, has been passed on to every single person from that point forward. It's important to understand. Now, I'm going to give you a Christian theological term that people go, oh, I don't like that term. So understand there's a term that describes this, but I want you to really focus on the definition. It's called imputation of sin. What does imputation mean? It's the placing of a status from one to another. I looked up a couple of ways to give you pictures of what that looks like. A simple picture is like a king in a court, and there's a commoner that does something that the king likes. He decides he's going to knight him. The king has the authority to do that. And so he puts him, he has him kneel, and he puts a sword on his shoulder, and he knights him. Do you know that from that day forward, he is to be considered a knight? It doesn't matter his background. From that day forward, he has all of the rights, all of the privileges. To everyone that's concerned, he is a knight of the kingdom. And I pity anyone that would treat him less than that. The king was able to impute on him the status of a knight. Another picture we have is the opposite of that. You know, when a Jewish father has a child that has gone against him, especially in Old Testament times, and they dishonor him and they have done any number of sins, and he tears his coat. You know what that signifies? You're dead to me. You no longer have the right to be called my son or daughter. You no longer have the status of being my child. It's a big thing when a Jew would tear his coat against one of his children. They no longer have the status that was placed on them as a child. Imputation. All of Adam's descendants are going to possess his sin, and they're going to share in his status as a sinner. And where does it say that? Romans 5. Turn to Romans 5. I'm going to read 12 to 19. Listen to this now in this light. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, that abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 12, sin came into the world through one man. Who is that one man? Adam. Death came through that sin. To who? It says death came to all. Death spread to all men, mankind. That's men and women. So much so that everyone sins. Remember Romans 3, verses 10 to 12? There are none righteous, not even one. There are none who understand. There are none who seek after God. All turn aside. There's no one that does good. There's not even one. No one since Adam is good. No one since Adam seeks after God. Why? Because all of them are born blind. All of them are born spiritually dead. Verse 15, all those without Christ die, stemming from that one trespass. Verse 16, all came under God's judgment from that one trespass. All. Verse 17, now death reigns in all mankind because of what? The one man's trespass. Verse 18, that one trespass led to the condemnation of all men. Verse 19, by the one man's, Adam's, disobedience, the many, the rest, were made sinners. Do you know this morning, beloved, that we sin, each one of us sins because we were born a sinner. And each one of us are sinners. Do you know why? Because we sin. Both are true. Both are a part of this. There's not one of us, not one of us, who does not sin. There is not one of us who was born without sin, except the one who was born of a virgin. Born of a virgin so that Adam's sin would not be imputed to him. Do you see why we don't mess with the virgin birth? Remember what we know of Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, so that in him, Christ Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. And so you start to see God's plan, his grace. Adam's sin gets imputed to us at birth. And we're condemned by it. We're enemies of God by it. We're spiritually dead. We're blind to God's goodness and his grace. Our sin then, though, is imputed to Christ at our salvation, at our second birth. All of that sin's given to him. Christ's righteousness is then given to us. It's imputed to us at our salvation, declared at our salvation, fulfilled at our death, unto eternal life. So how is Adam's sin imputed to all who come after him? A couple of other theological terms. One is seminal headship. What does that mean? It speaks to all mankind, beginning with Eve. It just says that every single person that exists, that has ever existed, comes out of this first man, Adam. He's the progenitor of all mankind, so he passes his spiritual and physical deadness to all of his progeny. They're spiritually stillborn. Each of us born under a death sentence. That's the seminal headship. Then you have federal headship, which speaks to his representation. He's the first. Every single person that is came after him. And so he represents all of mankind. They call him our federal representative because he's the one who represents all of us. He represents us to God, and as he chose to sin, he brought all of us down with him. It's kind of like guilt by association, guilt by representation, because we're all of the same stock. If you were in the garden, you would have sinned too. We always say, oh, I probably wouldn't have eaten of the fruit. Yes, you would have. Yes, you would have. He's our representative. Now, these are just helpful ways for us to understand the Bible's declaration that it was through Adam's sin that all of us are sinners and all of us are born into deadness. And so that's how it happened in the events that we're studying right now in Genesis 3. What's the impact of this truth? All mankind are Adam's kin. All have sinned and are sinners. All have need to be saved from their sin. All are spiritually dead in sin and blind to God's goodness. And they need to be born again spiritually. Adam died spiritually, then physically. Mankind was born physical, so he must be reborn spiritually so that at our physical death, we can then go on into eternal life. You can kind of see the back in and then the back out. So how does God rebirth us? How does he raise the spiritually dead? 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us." You didn't cause him. He caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Philippians 1:6, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you," you didn't start the good work, he started the good work in you. And the one who started it will be sure to complete it. Titus 3:5, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration." Regeneration, there's a new word. "And renewal of the Holy Spirit." What is regeneration? It's the rebirth. It's our hearts being brought to life that we might again see God's goodness. It's the scales being removed from our eyes so that we might not be spiritually blind anymore. And once we have our eyes peeled, once we have our heart alive, and all of a sudden we're able to see God in his goodness and his glory and his grace, it irresistibly pulls us when we can see him again as the Yahweh Elohim. We cannot resist his love. We believe him. We receive him. We trust him. We put our faith in him. Because of Adam's sin, not because of our sin, we're spiritually dead, and that deadness is accompanied by this spiritual blindness. You might say, where are you getting the spiritual blindness from? Because like John 3:3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless someone's born again, he can't do something." What can't he do? He can't see the kingdom of God. Beloved, do you know that when you're spiritually blind, you wouldn't know the goodness of God if you tripped over it? You would not be able to discern the goodness of God in just good people. All of us have good friends, don't you, that are so kind, so generous, so compassionate, more so than us. And we think, how in the world can they not be Christian? You wouldn't know God's goodness from the world's goodness. You would not be able to discern the difference without your heart being alive and your eyes being peeled so that we would be able to behold him as he is. Our God, who is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2, 4-5, tells us, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when, hear this, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, our status, thanks to our kin, our first father, who was also spiritually dead and hiding from him and running from his voice. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, but because of his love, he sent his son, brought us life. There are none, the Bible teaches, who are truly seeking him. I talk to people all the time, and in their testimony, it's like, well, I was looking for God all over the place. I just was looking for him in the wrong places. I don't interrupt them. It's like 5 years later, they realize, I would have never found him. Remember when, I'm going to date myself, we used to have bumper stickers when I was about 20 that said, "I found it." No, you didn't. He found you. And you were never lost to him. He knew exactly where you were hiding. It is our God who comes seeking us. Where are you, Adam? I want you to take that picture home with you today. It is Yahweh Elohim who comes looking for his beloved children. It is our God who calls out to us. It's not us calling out to him. Oh, how I wish that was the case. How I wish Adam and Eve, the minute they took the bite, the minute their eyes were open, it was like, we have made a terrible mistake. And they started going, God, can you come down early today? We need you. They didn't call out to him. They hid from his presence. They ran from his presence. They wanted nothing to do with him. It was he who came looking for them. It was he who was calling out to them. Because, beloved, if it were up to us, we would forever run from his voice and we would forever hide from his presence. Back to Genesis 3. When asked about his sin, the man didn't turn to God in repentance. He didn't seek God for mercy. He didn't appeal to God for his grace. He didn't even own his sin and trust in God's love. He ran from his presence and he hid from his God. He was afraid of his creator and he blamed the woman and he blamed God himself for his status. And we will see next week God's plan from the start was to draw a people to himself out of his love and his grace. And it begins to be revealed in the next few verses.